those Bibles, I'm going to ask for you, please, to open them up to the book of Esther, right? Get through chapter 1. It's definitely a really, really fun book to be in. So let's start with a word of prayer. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, I thank you so much for giving us this evening to fellowship, to study your word. I thank you for the things that you're about to teach us. I pray that you would help us. Let it be more than just simple information. Let it be things that dramatically affect and change our hearts, Lord, and make us more like you. And we pray, Lord, for the power of your Spirit upon each one of us, Lord, to hear, to understand. Lord, empower me to teach your people the way you've called me to. And I thank you, Father, so much for the gift of your presence, for the privilege it is to worship you in spirit and in truth, and the expectation of knowing that your word's going to come alive in our hearts as we surrender ourselves to you and you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, let this be a very pertinent and personal and practical book for each of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most controversial books of the entire Tanakh or Old Testament is the book of Esther. There's several reasons for it. One is that it never mentions God by name. It never says the word prayer. Never mentions the law. I don't have a problem with any of those things. There are, as a matter of fact, contemporary prophets, contemporary commentators, I wouldn't call them prophets at all, who would tell you that they believe that the whole thing is a made-up story. And a couple of reasons. One is that they have a hard time believing that a man from the Medo-Persian Empire would marry a Jewish gal. No, normally it's the other way around. They have a hard time believing that a good Jewish gal would marry a Gentile boy. With that in mind also, there's no record of her in a lot of documents. There aren't a lot of documents surrounding this particular area. Finding a man named Ahasuerus would be a little bit difficult as well. And so they tend to think of this. Now what's interesting is that some of these contemporaries, even the person who writes things like Jewish commentaries, that people that we've had the opportunity to meet, believe it to be. And I think it's really an odd thing to think that the Jewish people celebrate a feast for a really good play. To me, that just seems completely odd and ironic. No doubt it is a literal story. It literally took place. It literally takes place in a town called Shushan or Susa, which, by the way, is the capital of Elam. The particular man we're going to meet, this Ahasuerus, is a man whose name, by the way, in Persian is the name Kashayarsha. And Kashayarsha is easy to translate into Ahasuerus as we see it. That's the Persian, by the way, for the Greek name Xerxes or Xerxes, as we would say in Greek. This particular man reigns from 485 to 465 B.C., so that sort of puts a time stamp where within 500 years of the birth of Christ, if you were with us through the book of Ezra, if you might remember, breaks up into two sections, chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 10. And 1 through 6, we have the decree by King Cyrus. He is the initial pioneer of the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, who takes over the Babylonian Empire. This particular individual from a town called Ecbatana makes the decree for the people to return back 589 B.C. Basically 587 B.C. By 586, well, we'll see. I'm sorry. I'm giving you bad numbers here. By 538 B.C. is the decree. Within a year, what will happen is the people actually start to head out, and that first group of people are headed up by a man named Zerubbabel, who will go then to rebuild the temple. By 515 B.C., the temple will be rebuilt, and that's chapters 1 through 6. 7 through 10 of the book of Ezra, then, actually, is the story of a man named Ezra who returns to help rebuild the people. Now, there is a big gap in between those two particular individuals. He actually returns back considerably later. And with that in mind, in between that period of time, in between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, is the story of Esther. It is a story that takes place over a period of 10 years. Now, how do I know that? I know that because in this particular book, I have a couple timestamps. The timestamps that take place first are in chapter 1, verse 3, where it tells us in the third year of this king's reign. By the way, that's 583 B.C. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, where the rest of the narrative takes place, is at the end of his 12th year, which is 473 B.C. That's a 10-year period. So I know that this particular book, what we're going to look at, which will take us less than 10 years to get through, will definitely take the place within 10 years. Now, if I actually follow the line of this particular man, Xerxes, or Xerxes, as we would say, it fits perfectly into the story. Let me give you a little bit of background about this guy, by the way. He's the grandson of Cyrus the Great, the son then of Darius. So he is one is obviously directly in line to be king. He's the third then of the kings here in the Medo-Persian Empire. He's known to be a very able king. He's a very strong king. He's a strong political leader. And what happens is once he actually initially takes his throne, he has a whole bunch of revolts to squelch, primarily in the areas of Egypt and Babylon. Babylon has been conquered, and as it's been conquered, now they sort of tried to raise up, and it always happened to the transfer of a king. And in the first 3 years of his kingdom, of him taking over as ruler, he fights these little uprisings all around him to sort of squelch anyone from trying to sort of infringe upon his reign. Now, during that particular time, he is bent on a mission that he will actually launch in his fourth year. In his fourth year, his mission is to go and fight the Greeks. Now, his father had been taken down at the Battle of Marathon just outside of Athens, so he has a vendetta to settle. So you get the idea here, son's going to go avenge dad's death. And he's going to take on the Greeks. And what's interesting is that this battle that he's going to fight is going to take place at least on three different battle fronts. And as I sort of follow the line of everything that takes place with the man, it's interesting because the battles that he fights, the first one he'll actually win, and then the next two he will actually be defeated greatly by. And at that point he will return back in his seventh year, really with his tail between his legs. Now, that gives us a little bit of understanding of him. It also tells us, by the way, he was known for throwing large parties, and this is, by the way, secular history, that sort of secular documents that dictate this stuff, that he actually is known for having a huge harem, for throwing extremely large and lengthy parties. This man was given over to extreme bouts of alcohol and, by the way, enormous fits of rage, which fits very much into the character of this particular person we see here called Ahasuerus. Now, also, if we follow the line, this is what takes place. Within the first 3 years, he's gathering up the morale of his troops. As he's gathering the morale of his troops, he's going to throw a big party before he launches his campaign. That party's going to last for a little more than a half a year, where he actually gathers all of his sort of satraps and his leaders all in rotation to come to this big party so that everybody is unified before he launches this big battle. That is the big feast that we see here in chapter 1 of Esther. And that is completely documented. So we actually can find this is completely consistent with history. Now, fourth year then, he's out on the battlefield fighting these battles to try to defeat the Greeks. Interesting, by the seventh year, he returns back now with his tail between his legs, and it is then that he is actually getting the counsel from a man named Haman. Haman then is a man who gives him the counsel to destroy all of the Jewish people. She will plead with him for her own survival, and the whole story takes place then in the seventh year of his reign. So why, you can look and go, well, why isn't there any activity here between Esther and the king during those years, between years 4 and 7? Because he's out in battle. That's completely consistent with history. So I don't really have a problem with that. His battles, by the way, he does win the Battle of Thermopylae, by the way. And then after that, he goes to Salamis. And Salamis, he's just whooped. And then he actually goes to a town called, or to a city called Plataea. And in Plataea, in, by the way, 479 BC, he is just taken down. And at that point, he spends the rest of his time just trying to gather the kingdom that he actually has. He has an extremely large kingdom. He has a kingdom that includes the Sudan, the northern part of Ethiopia, western Pakistan, Libya, Slovakia, Romania, Azerbaijan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Bosnia, Iran, Iraq, and even parts of western China. So this is a man who has a very large kingdom. It is gathered up into 27 different satraps or counties, so to speak, and within that we see that there are over 100 different provinces. Now, in this, let's get a basic idea of what we're looking at spiritually, because this is the fundament for us. So you kind of go, okay, we've had to go through the history. And if you're not a historically minded individual, this stuff could really kind of just not give you very great excitement. And yet, we look at it and go, how does this apply to my life? And the truth of the matter is, what we had was three different opportunities where people went back in droves, in small droves, but droves nonetheless, back to the place that they knew God had called them. God had said he would set his heart continually upon Jerusalem, that his eyes and his heart would be there perpetually. We see that, by the way, in the Chronicle letters as well as in when God is speaking to Solomon in 2 Kings. Now, with that, when they were taken captive, prior to being taken captive, both Jeremiah and Isaiah had said that once that captivity is over, that 70 years, return back to your land. And so the call and command had been there for the people to teach their children to go back home. And there were people who did return. Of the nearly 2 million or so, or over 2 million that were taken captive on the first trip, 49,897 people returned with Zerubbabel. By the time we're done, we have somewhere between 50 and 60,000, 70,000 people who will actually return back. But you ask, well, what happens to the rest of them? What happens to the rest of them is that they settle in the world. And the truth of the matter is, beloved, it is a common story within the world of Christianity. There are many people who are happy to run to the cross, receive forgiveness, love the Lord, be thankful for their salvation, know that they're not going to hell. And God says, now I'm going to call you out of all that slavery. I'm going to call you out of all of the things of your life that don't correlate with a walk with me. And I'm going to call you to a land that's in the center of my will, the very greatest blessing, the place where you can experience my glory and my presence incessantly. And the truth of the matter is, we know if we're going to follow him to that place, the truth of the matter is, we know that that will take a great deal of sacrifice. It will be about a lot of changes in our life. It will change our personality. It will change our practices. And it will change our identity, who we are. It will change the way we look at people. It will change the way we look at stuff. Now, if you've known people and you've been intimate and close with people, and then God gets a hold of you, it's going to freak them out. They're not going to understand most of the time. They go, well, what is it? You're obviously not going to hell, so what's left? You say, I want God's best. And there are some people who can look you flat in the face with a blank stare and go, I have no idea what you're talking about. What we have in the book of Esther is sort of the meanwhile back at the camp. This is what happens with compromise. So when the Jewish people, specifically it's Jewish commentators over Paul, I'm saying, I have a real problem with Esther being a story. Well, because God's not mentioned. Why is God not mentioned? Because these are the people who compromised. Why is the law not mentioned? Because these people have compromised. Why is prayer not mentioned? Because these people have compromised. And when you compromise and you just want to blend in with your Babylon or your Medo-Persian Empire, whatever that world is around you, you will find that prayer and the Word of God and he himself will be no major portion of your life. God is not looking for being part of a cocktail of your life. God wants to be the entirety of it. Paul told us in Colossians 3, since you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. Put your mind on those things above, because you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. And when Christ Jesus, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what he tells us. In all of that, he tells us our life is not about Christ. Our life is not peppered with Christ, bettered with Christ, smelling like Christ. Our life is Christ. And that's entirely different. Which means it's not important how much you see me. The important thing is how much you see Christ. I'm not in it going, what's in it for me? I'm asking, what's in it for Christ? And if my decisions are based on those things, you realize Jesus doesn't become a moon that orbits my world. Jesus becomes the sun that I orbit around. So the book of Esther is a very dangerous book, because what we really get to see is what life would be like if we actually just wanted to spend it in the world now. Now, in this, is there salvation? Yes, there is. Does God act? No doubt he does. Does he still deliver the people from complete annihilation? Yes, he does. But is it a total victory? Not from God's perspective. The truth of the matter is, he wants them home. And the question we want to ask is this the kind of life I want to live? The kind of bail me out, God, life? Or the kind of life that we actually celebrate? So we can learn an awful lot from this. Knowing that, let's take a look. By the way, in the Midrash, and by that matter, actually, in the Talmud itself, it actually speaks about this, because it's the only feast that the Jewish people are given that's a biblical feast. In other words, something that comes out of the Bible that is not in the Torah. Because we certainly have the feast, for instance, of Pesach and Passover and of Shavuot, that of Tabernacles. You know, we have these different feasts. You know, that are Sukkot. I'm sorry, Tabernacles and Shavuot. That is Pentecost. We have these different feasts that are coming right out of the books of the Torah, the first five books. But the only one that isn't, that we can call a biblical feast, is the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Lots, comes from this story. But what's interesting is, even in the Talmud, it actually says, the command is that people are to get so drunk that they cannot decipher the difference between bless Mordecai and curse Haman. Now, I don't think that that's in God's best interest by any means. So let's jump into the story now. We're right now at roughly 481 BC. Kind of put you on the timestamp. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is of the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Now again, now what we have is a timestamp and a place stamp. We know where we're at. We're in Shushan, the capital of Elam. By the way, I find this kind of stuff interesting. Strabo, who is basically a Greek historian in roughly 50 BC, says that Shushan would become so hot in the summer that a lizard or a snake would fry right there in the noontime sun. You could just throw that thing on the ground and it would fry before that thing actually was able to crawl away. But as a result of that, it becomes a wonderful place to winter. Now, this particular king has at least four rather large palaces, and this is his winter palace. So that puts us roughly about the same time we're at right now. We're sort of at the end of winter here. Let's go back a couple months, a few months back, and that's sort of what we're looking at in regards to the timestamp. This particular place, now, he actually built two of them to be as large as this particular one, so he has a nice place to winter, sort of like if you know you live over in the valley somewhere and you want to have a nice house here in Morro Bay or Cayucas. There's actually another one in a town called Persepolis, and Persepolis, by the way, happens to be his other very large edifice. Each of his palaces, by the way, are always surrounded by gardens. And he got that, of course, from the Babylonians, who were very big on sort of putting green belts around your palaces. He had two other particular ones, one in Ecbatana, which you might be familiar with, because that's where Cyrus gives his decree, so that's his grandpa's estate. These are the two that he's sort of responsible for. So here he is, it's the winter time, and while he's there, he's reigning while all this is taking place. Now, in the third year of his reign, verse 3, that's 481 BC now, it tells us, that he made a feast for all of his officials, the servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of the province being before him. Now, according to the court doctor of his son, Artaxerxes, by the way, his name is Ctesias, by the way, he actually writes that there were 15,000 guests at this party. Now, this is a guy who throws a big party. And by the way, Susa was a metropolis, was a center point for a lot of things. As a matter of fact, just right beyond his son's reign and the destruction of this particular empire, the Persian Empire will end in 331 BC. Just 7 years later after that, Alexander the Great will actually bring 10,000 of his soldiers to this town and have a mass wedding with Persian women. 10,000 people say, "I do," at one time. Imagine that. Here we have 15,000 of them getting snockered. Verse 4. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now imagine this. For 180 days, what this king is trying to do is to convince you to put your trust in him. Because again, he's about to lead us into war against the Greeks. What's interesting is he is enormously wealthy. He is wealthy enough, it is estimated, is to pay the national debt. Figure that out. Now, with that in mind, here is a man who has all of the wealth necessary to be envied by anyone who wishes wealth. He has all the power necessary and dominion for anyone who wishes power, which of course, with which of course then comes fame. And yet, in all of that, he will be sadly defeated by a young man named Alexander the Great and his army. And the truth of the matter is, beloved, this man has everything the world envies, and he does not possess the power to stand in victory. And so he is trying to convince people of his glory. And that's what it says here. His glory is his wealth. His glory is his fame. His glory is His power, His dominion. And all of that glory can be taken out in a moment. And the truth of the matter is, beloved, the glory of any human being is dangerously dubious. It's nefarious. It sits on very little. And it takes very little to pull the rug out from a human's glory. My dad was an amazing third baseman. He had a rocket arm and an amazing bat. But all it took was one line drive to end his career. And his whole dreams and aspirations were shattered in one swing. And you hear it from singers to performers to models who get in car accidents to athletes who pull a muscle, get caught for steroids. The truth of the matter is there is no glory in man you can protect completely. Now, if we ended with that comment, every one of us would leave here horribly jilted and very uncomfortable. Here's the good news. Is that the glory of God is unending and His mercy endures forever. The good news about that is then that God's glory cannot be stolen, cannot be tampered with, and cannot be in any way taken away, cannot be diminished. And He chooses to lavish us with His love because His mercy, His loving kindness endures forever. He never gives up. He never goes, well, I know I said my mercy would be new every morning, but not this morning. I'm in a bad mood. I woke up on the wrong side of heaven this morning. I mean, He just doesn't do that. And if you are seeking the glory of man, know this. You will have applause from people. And you will find that it feels good for a small season, but you will spend the rest of your life protecting what you've gained. And what's amazing is no matter what it is you seek to obtain, you can suck so hard from that well, sooner or later it will suck you up and eat you. And I've watched it with everything from the wealth to the power to the fame. I've watched it all disintegrate in front of me with either me personally or with other people that I've known. Now, when I have surrendered to the living God, He establishes you. That's what Paul says in Romans, the last chapter of Romans 16. Now unto Him who was able to establish you, set you up, make you strong. And what's cool is when I fall into God's arms, I will be dashed to pieces. But then God rebuilds it and makes it strong. But if that rock falls on me, I will be ground to irreparable powder. And I love falling on the rock that is higher than I. Because it is immovable and unchangeable. And it is a fortress, and I can trust Him there. Well, so what is He doing? Hey, everybody, look what I got. Have you ever met anyone like this? This is the needy person. Hey, everybody, look what I got. See my stuff? What's amazing is He doesn't have to do that, does He? I mean, He's got it. Whether you like it or not, you walk in His palace, it's pretty obvious He's not poor. You know, the Mercedes chariots parked in the front will start you. Verse 4 says, He showed the riches of His glorious kingdom and the splendor of His excellent majesty for many days, 180. He's got a half a year He spent trying to let everyone know how great He is. And when these days were completed, He made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, great and small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, of purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And on the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. This leads me to believe, by the way, that whoever wrote this was an eyewitness. This is a lot of information, isn't it? And this is the kind of information that doesn't get handed down from one person to the next. Let me tell you about the couches. What's interesting is that there is record within the Greek annals of when they had taken captive the things from the Medo-Persian Empire. One of the things that they had taken were gold couches. And what's interesting is until that was found, there were a lot of cynics out there that said, oh, there couldn't possibly, well, who could possibly make a gold couch? And I love the fact that God just has those zingers He can whip out anytime He wants. They're buried in sand somewhere. They're in someone's, you know, garden. They're in someone's basement somewhere in Israel or somewhere in Iran or Iraq. And it's funny because someone keeps, you know, they can tout and yell whatever they want. And then the next thing you know, something pops out and it silences them. In the case here, then, there's obviously somebody who is very clear that there's an awful lot of opulence that is being spent on this king's palace. Verse 7, it says, "And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from each other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king." That means not one goblet was like another. They're all handmade gold goblets. That's opulence. "In accordance to the law, the king's drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure." Did you get that? What he said was, nobody has to drink, but you can drink as much as you like. Now, what do you think happens after 7 days of giving anyone as much as they want? You've got people who are just pickled. And it's fun because that's his army. And he's not made it compulsory. Nobody has to drink, but nobody's going to tell you to say when either. Now, during that verse 9, it says, "Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus." Now, here's another real fun thing for people. Who's Queen Vashti? Can we find a Queen Vashti at all in anything other than, you know, in any extra biblical documents? Well, no, we can't. Well, then she must not have existed, right? My grandpa, by the way, is not in any historical documents, but I'm sure he existed. There was a woman, by the way, her name means beautiful or top. There was a woman named Amestris. Amestris, by the way, is the daughter of a Persian general named Otanes, by the way. And she is known for being extremely opportunistic and enormously cruel. She even had her own she had a mother murdered for a religious sacrifice to show her devotion. What's interesting is if this actually is the woman who is known here as Vashti, which is very possible, the son of this king, Xerxes, his son's name, Artaxerxes, was born 2 years ago, which would give me a good reason why this woman wouldn't want to come out and be ogled by other individuals. She would still be nursing. Just the same, and we read, by the way, and that would make sense for her, and it's not necessarily a Persian requirement for women to be outside of the presence of men or to throw their own feast. But if a woman, by the way, were nursing children, it would be expected. In verse 9 it says, "Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine," you know what that means, he's pickled, "he commanded," then he's got these seven guys that are eunuchs. The first one, Muhuman. The second, Bista, the Kharbona, Bikta, Abagta, Zitar, and my favorite, Karkis. He was a very lively individual. Seven eunuchs who served the presence of the king Ahasuerus. It was very common in the Middle East, it is even to this day in some particular dynasties, to castrate all of the closest servants of the king for two reasons. One is it's easy to make them then lord over the harem because they have no vested interest. And the second is they're obviously not going to take over the throne because they have no legacy. There's no way that they're going to be able to have children to keep their dynasty. So within verse 11 it says, "Then he calls these seven guys together," these are personal eunuchs of his, "and says to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing a royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold." Now, Jewish tradition says that the only thing she was to wear is a crown. We don't have that in the original language here. Regardless of the case, we are talking the Middle East, a woman has little to no say. That's just the truth of the matter. He calls her out. He's drunk, so he wants everyone to look at this girl. Now, I want you to consider the fact, why do you think he called her out? I am convinced, and you're welcome to differ, this is just opinion. In other words, you can disagree and be a Christian. That he just had not really convinced everyone that he was important. With his money, with his opulence, with his servants, with a half a year banquet. And the only thing left was to bring out the girl. And isn't this the case? If you really want to feel important, pretty much you can find it here. And the whole idea is this is the world in front of you. This is the world staring you in the face, isn't it? The world that says, this is what will make you important. If you have enough money, if you have enough power, if you're famous enough, or if you got all that and you got the cute girl, well then definitely people are going to like you now. And what we see here in essence is a guy desperate to be liked by people. And so you can imagine what this would look like when she says no. He goes into a rage. He becomes emotionally unstable. Now listen. Can we learn from this? Because you know, outside of this room, when you turn on the TV, if you do have a TV to turn on, or if you flip on a radio station that's secular, I guarantee you this is what's promoted. You need to be important. And to be important, you need blah, blah, blah. What is it? The house? He's got the palaces. And I mean, if you're the kind that knows people fairly well, you just kind of, you can smell it all over the guy just from reading this. He's got the palaces. He's got, I mean, for goodness sakes, he's got at least four really, really big ones. He is the king over the largest empire of its time. They had utterly taken over the Babylonians that at one time were considered invincible. He is the grandson of Cyrus the Great. He's got an enormously huge harem, or at least he will soon. He's got at least a gal that's considered the prettiest in the kingdom at this point. He is lavishing everyone with all of his stuff. He's throwing parties. He's invited every official to come into these parties free of charge, and he's let them get drunk. And if you ever lived in that world, you know what that's like. We call it beer friends back in college, where as long as you had beer, you've got friends. And you're the one who's fronting the bill because that's the way you keep him in your, you know, in your stead, in your company. And yet in all of this, this stuff isn't good enough. Can we learn from this? Because it's a pretty good possibility you will not be this famous on earth, this wealthy, this earthly powerful politically. But you have all of the other things that this man really wants. Are you aware of that? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, what this man really wants, you own. And the greatest part is it was given to you. You didn't have to fight to get it. We want to be rich because we feel like it gives us clout. It gives us power. And yet we have contentedness at God's presence. And if you've ever had enough money to buy anything you wanted, it doesn't satisfy. You keep spending, and what does it do for you? It makes you more and more discontented because you bought the thing and it didn't even satisfy you. Then you're twice as upset because you're like, isn't this supposed to do something good for me? I was happier by the meal I ate 3 hours ago than this thing that I bought. And the fame to think, well, this will get me life so I can feel important. And then after all that, you feel cheap and you feel used. And what he really wants is to feel important. And what he really wants is to feel like he has some form of freedom. And all of this has become a slavery for him. It's become incarceration. And look at what you possess, beloved. You possess everything this man needs and doesn't have. Now, would you trade? Would you trade all that you have in Christ for what this man has? Would it be worth it to you? You know what? It's so easy to say yes here, isn't it? But I pray that we hear that question the next time someone asks us something where we feel prone to compromise our walk to think we can gain something of the world. Don't let them know I'm a Christian. I won't get it. God says, are you really trading something with me for something in this world and thinking you're trading up when you're doing so? So he asks the queen. Well, actually, he tells her. He doesn't ask her. 2 years ago, if this is the case, if it's 481 BC, 483 is when Artaxerxes would be born. Come out, show how pretty you are. Make me look good. Remember that, girls? High school? Junior high? The public girlfriend. If I can walk around with her, certainly people will like me. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused, which, by the way, nothing's worse than having a girl backfire like that when she's supposed to make you look good. She refused to come to the king's command brought by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, and I remind you, he's still snockered here. He said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner, towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him, and there are now 7 close advisors as well. Koshina, Sithar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall I do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. Then Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but is also the princes and all the people who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she didn't come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. You know what he's saying, right? Boy, this gets out. All women are going to act like this. And there is a standard here, and I challenge you to consider. People will be as evil as you let them be. It is amazing how people will tell you that man's basically good. But if you leave him out to their own devices, it's amazing how they don't tend to do good. If you give them, say, look, at no laws, no rules, no restrictions, chances are the first thing they're going to do isn't going to be give to the poor. How do you explain Nazism? How do you explain the sick, killing fields in Cambodia? People are as evil as you let them be. And you can see pictures in Cambodia of 16-year-old boys with faces that are full of glee who lived and had the occupation of torturing people day in and day out. And whether we like it or not, we will be as evil as we are allowed. Here's the good news. If you've surrendered to Jesus Christ, is it limiting? It better be. Because I want every dangerous aspect of me carved off of me as quickly as possible. I want it gone. Praise God, he makes us a new creation, huh? Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. It's over. Bye-bye. And let the king give her then that her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he made, is proclaimed throughout all of the empire, because it's so large, because it's great, the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small, even if they have a small husband, apparently. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all of the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to each people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house, to speak in the language of his own people. This chapter ends with a man being now proven he's a man. Ladies, listen, if a man wants to prove he's a man, pray for him. Because I've never heard anything that proves you're a man, except when David speaks to Solomon, mind you. But in the world that I've lived in, that ever was a good thing. You know, prove you're a man, go lick that pole. You know, I know it's frozen, but lick it, be a man. Jump off that thing. You know, go kick that person, go take that person down. Go, you know, it's like, that's proving you're a man. Man needs to be redefined. Prove yourself a godly man, men. And proving yourself a godly man is not flaunting the power that God has given you or the authority to do the things he's called you to. The only reason God gives any authority is to accomplish the mission he set before you. He doesn't arbitrarily give power. If God gave power to make the man the priest of the household, the reason primarily is so that he could be the priest of the household. If God has called the man to be the protector of the house, he better be strong enough to protect her. And he better lead her in the ways of the Lord. Gentlemen, if you are single, let me challenge you to excellence in Christ. If you are married, let me challenge you to excellence in Christ. Christ has called every man to be a pastor, every married man to be a pastor, just a pastor of his home. To lead his family to Jesus, and to love them in a way that he is completely and absolutely incapable of doing, as Christ loved the church. Not as Christ loves the church, as Christ loved the church. You know how Christ loved the church? He came into our world and he died there. And that's what we're called to do, to come into their world and to die there. to die to ourselves, to bring them to Him. And in that same way, what's interesting is this man's proven he's a man. How is he proven he's a man? He's going to shut someone out of his life. Now, I think you know a lot of men that live like this. The whole idea of it is, I'll prove to you I'm a man. You'll never have any part of my heart again. Jesus says, that's not a godly man. A godly man is a man who forgives. A godly man is a man who gives a second chance. Praise God, because if there's anyone that's a godly man, it's the God-man himself, Jesus. And ain't no one who forgive more than that man. And he has shown what it means to be a man. Let me tell you what a world's man looks like. The epitome of a successful man of the world. He's drunk. He has power to kick people out of his life. He's surrounded by people who serve him. He's got money. He's got the big house or houses. Everybody looks up to him and calls him sir, at least. That's a man of the world. A successful man in God's eyes is completely the opposite in much of that. He is the servant of all. He looks at an individual and he listens, not dictates. Think of that. He's not busy trying to impress people to make a name for himself, because he'd rather surrender himself to represent the name of Christ. He's a man who doesn't surround himself with yes men who serve him, but he surrounds himself with people of like mind who are desiring to serve others. And he's not concerned about his own kingdom. He's concerned about the Lord's. Now, ladies, you recognize that those same qualities apply to you just as much as it does to men. This particular woman has quite a name for herself because she's pretty. But in one decision, she is going to be an outcast to this kingdom. Doesn't make her any less pretty. She's still fine, but ain't no one going to touch her now. It isn't like they just kick her out of the house. Understand, if a woman gets banished in the Persian kingdom, she just gets sent to the dungeon. And it doesn't matter how pretty you are in the dungeon, you're still in the dungeon. And it isn't like you can look and go, hi, I used to be queen. I mean, the fifth time you say that, someone's going to say, oh, just shut up with the used to be queen stuff. You know. But do you know people like that? I used to be, but now you know they're in the dungeon. You know they're chained to something. I used to be. Do you know I was homecoming queen? Do you know that everyone wanted to go out with me? Do you know? And what happens is they live a life thinking that'll last forever. You guys do it too, right? Do you know how, you know, it used to be I could shoot a pretty good free throw, or I could shoot a, then it's, I could really do a pretty good, you know, three-pointer. And then it's, I could dunk. And then it's, I was the captain of the team. And if you've ever accomplished anything athletically, the saddest part is ever to go to a class reunion and listen to guys talk about how they used to. And you look and go, this is so depressing. You used to. So are you telling me that the best year of your life was 18 years old? Yeah. And you're 40. That's 22 years. That's the majority of your life. You got over the hill at 19. Do you know the best year of my life is this year? Sincerely. I have two amazing children who call me dad. And we laugh and joke together. I walk in the room and they light up and they attack me and kiss me and hug me. And then my wife comes and does the same in a more mild way. Which is good, because she could probably knock me over. Not because she's big. She's just bigger than my kids. That's on tape, huh? Anyways. And I know the Lord better today than I ever have. Not because of my tremendous, austere, disciplined behavior. It's because I've walked with Him longer. I look back and it's the bad old days. Oh, there were great moments. I mean, to be honest, last week was a pretty darn good week, huh? Don't worry, no one noticed. And yet, listen, We could live next week looking back at Easter week going, what a great week that was. Robbing ourselves of the week that God had planned next week. And that's why retreats often can become the springboard for a backslide. Because it's the best time we ever had in the Lord. And then we look back at it. The bottom line is God had intended it to be a slingshot to launch us into a better walk with Him. Does that make sense? I praise God for what He did on Easter. I praise God what He did on Easter week. But I tell you, He did some pretty darn cool stuff today, too. Right after Easter, I immediately absconded with my family. We went to Monterey for 2 days. And I thought it'd be nice to spend some time since, and it helped me the week that we were here doing Easter. And I just laughed and prayed and we read and prayed some more. And I watched my daughter Shantae say, praise the Lord and thank you, Lord, more than I have in a long time. I was so blessed. And then I get to come here today and open up the book of Esther. Isn't it just great? My life's like a storybook. The happily ever after part, that's the part I'm living in. It just keeps getting better. You know, He's intended that for every one of us. He genuinely has. But if that's the case, then we have some decisions to make, right? What's important to us? Do we really want the stuff this king has? Didn't help him, did it? Guys, just to hit you right where it hurts the most, it didn't even keep the girl. Truth of the matter is, this man at the end of this chapter is humiliated. And the decisions he has to make is to try to save face. And that'll happen. It's amazing. He has all the money. He has all this power. He has all this fame. And one woman shut him down. How dangerous a world is that? Is that what you want? Listen, as we go to prayer, I'm inviting you to join me in celebrating a God who has a joy and a peace and a love that are unstealable and offered in abundance. But we can all say, hook me up, sign me up. But I'm asking tonight for each one of us, are we ready to say, Lord, hook me up tomorrow. Hook me up on Friday. Hook me up over the weekend. Now, when someone says, hey, what about? And you're like, I don't need that. I've got this. Because God's not a God of nots. He's a God of instead-ofs. That's my prayer for every one of us. As we recognize that God's instead-ofs are always better. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you so much for your great grace and mercy. In this chapter, Lord, as we're looking at all of this historical information and we're looking at all of this information about Xerxes and Shushan and Ahasuerus, right, Xerxes, and about a woman named Vashti. In the end of it all, what we're looking at is our own private lair, the things that everyone seems to crave in this world, and here we are really with the very things that they really want. Peace, and love, and joy, and hope. Would you help us to show the world that they have a very lame substitute for the real thing, especially considering that the real thing is available to anyone who is willing to surrender to the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to you, because in your presence comes all of this. Absolutely. And so, Lord, you tell us you don't give us your Spirit by measure. You don't mete out small portions for each of us, but rather give us an overabundance of your presence. And the very fruit of that, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are all the very things you hunger for us to have. It's the very things that the world craves and have been sold material, sorry, lame material counterfeits. Give us lives, Lord, that continue to choose you and in that celebrate a God who gives us unstealable joy, who gives us unquenchable peace, and who gives us exuding love. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. What a good God we have. We're off the book of Esther. If you want to know where we're going to be next week, chapter 2. See how that works? You can read ahead. God bless you. Please have a wonderful, wonderful night. It's been a treat to open up the Word.